All right. So this is a little supplemental work here, working through this passage of the Scriptures where Paul, in the very first epistle he ever wrote to this little tiny church at Thessalonica, and he explained to them exactly what a church ought to be doing, laboring in love for Jesus Christ, working in charity, yes, facing some tribulation, but understanding that God, Son, Jesus Christ, is going to come back and take his bride, that is the church, the born-again believers in Christ are the bride of Christ, carry them up off of this planet to meet him in the air, in the clouds, in something called a rapture. And he explained that in the first book. And every single chapter in the first book, he kept talking about that second coming, talking about that second coming, because that's our blessed hope, that one day the one that we love, whom we have not seen, Peter says, we've never seen him, but we love him. That one, it's like we've been receiving this love letter from heaven, and we've never seen him. He's going to come and carry us away in a rapture, bringing us up toward his Father for what's going to be a marriage in the air. It's not going to be on planet Earth. The marriage is going to be for and in front of his Father, and the Son will take us as his bride up there. So he's got to carry us over the threshold, get us off planet Earth, and go us up. So he talks about this all through the first epistle. Now, unfortunately, the devil always wants to confuse the Word of God. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, what's the first thing the devil did? He tried to confuse the Word of God. The devil understands that God has determined that this little creature that would be man would only learn about him through the Word, that we would not see God the Father, who is a spirit, until we had believed on him by faith through his Word, and then one day he would change our bodies and let us see him, but that's a long way off. God has always tried to work with his Word, so he gave Adam his Word. Adam gave Eve the Word, and the devil came in, and the first things out of his mouth was, "Yea, hath God said." Do you really believe you have God's Word? And so all through history, the devil, the minute God says something, the devil wants to doubt and confuse and counterfeit what God said. And here God is using this man named Paul. He's using Paul to write epistles that will be church epistles, part of the New Testament. And immediately along comes some counterfeiters who write a letter right back to that church, sign Paul's name to it, and confuse these people about the timing of the events of the second coming. And that's what's going on in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And Paul says, look, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That's the rapture he'd been talking about in chapter 4 of the last epistle, the first epistle. We're going to be gathered together unto our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to meet us in the air. But what I want you, verse 2, is not to be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Because someone counterfeited the letter, said that Paul had written it, that Silvanus and Timotheus had written it. I've got a latest letter here from Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, and I want to let you know what they're saying. And what they're saying is the rapture is over, and you guys are now in the tribulation. And they were upset by that, because we don't go through the tribulation. The tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. You know that, right? You all remember that. You remember the verses? Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. If you want to just turn there quickly and look, Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah is a prophet to the Jews. Jeremiah is told that you've got to tell my people, oh foolish people without understanding, a foolish people with a revolting and a rebellious heart, what you need to do is you need to turn back to me. In Jeremiah 30, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And he said, Jeremiah, you got to get these people back to me. You got to get them back to my word. The Jews, had made a mistake of turning from the purity of God's word and starting to believe words by men. And so he says in Jeremiah chapter 30, I'll catch up with you, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." And he talks about, "For lo, the days come that the Lord, saith the Lord, that I will again bring the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." Verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble." This is a Jewish time of trouble. Jacob, if you remember, is the final patriarch, and one day God said, "I'm going to change your name to Israel." And so this is a time of Israel going through trouble. Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. Go, for example, to Psalm 137. We just look at Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Look at Psalm 137, verse 7. The time of Jacob's trouble. And here it is when they're praying, the Jews are in captivity. Psalm 137, verse 1. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, we remembered Zion." And here they are in a time of a Babylonian captivity. Now, yes, historically, there was a Babylonian captivity. But prophetically, if you've read the book of Revelation, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, is going to again take captive the people of Israel, Jacob's trouble. And it says of verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom," these are the Babylonians, "in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." And then the time of Jacob's trouble is the day of Jerusalem's trouble, when the enemies are trying to destroy Jerusalem. This is the seven-year period. Now go back to where we are in 2 Thessalonians. "Don't be shaken in mind," verse 2, "or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And in the day of Jerusalem's trouble, Christ the Messiah is going to come back and save them at the end of that time. And it's prophesied all through the Old Testament. I mean, the prophecies of the Old Testament told those Jewish people, yes, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble because you brought it on yourself. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you're going to reap. And what happened was many of the Jewish people turned away from the words of God. They forsook the cisterns of God, the well of salvation, and they turned to broken cisterns. And so what happens is trouble comes upon them. In a Christian's life, you're going to have some persecution when you stand for the Lord, but when you're standing for the Lord is with you, and he'll be your shield. But when you depart from him and go in a different direction, and now forsake the fountain of living water, and you go seek out the broken cisterns of the world, you're going to have great trouble in your life. Trouble like you've never seen before. I mean, and trouble that you can't get to fix because it's trouble you brought on yourself and you never asked the Lord to be a part of it and he can't work with you at that point. But that's just in your short life. Thankfully, the Lord will carry you out one day. But the nation Israel as a whole nation has to go through this time. He says, don't be worried about this to the church. You're not part of this time. Verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day," the day of Christ, the day when, verse 8 of chapter 1, when verse 7 of chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. That day when he comes back for judgment, when he comes back with his holy angels, he's not taking vengeance on you and me. Matter of fact, I don't even know of angels coming back with him when he comes for the rapture. He said, I will receive you to myself, not to a bunch of angels. The church was birthed by God the Father through the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, and ye are the children of God in Christ Jesus. Our ministry was not given to us by angels. The ministry of the law was given by angels, Galatians. Angels, the angel of the Lord came down, the angel Gabriel came down, the angel Michael came down. Israel was a nation that the angels stood for, they fought for, they defended, open his eyes, and they would open their eyes and they would see the angels all around the hills of Israel. That was an angelic ministry to God's people. We have a greater ministry. We have the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And believe it or not, one Holy Ghost is better than all the angels. And so, when he comes for us, he's coming to receive us to himself. But in this part here of verse 7 and 8 of the first chapter, he's coming with his mighty angels to take vengeance on them that know not God. Well, we know God. On them that obey not the gospel of our Lord, but we've obeyed the gospel. Now that day, chapter 3, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. The man of sin, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the counterfeit Christ. Now, that man is given a number of different names in the Bible. I gave you a chart there, a couple of pages, and if you look at the page that has the horse on it, and if you look at the page with the horse, and you look on the left part of that page, and you look midway down, is there anybody missing those pages? Someone came in late and didn't get them? And then we need more copies made. The copies are in here. They're right by the machine. There's both pages, the one with the horse, and there's the one with looks like a dragon, the fourth wild beast. And we need copies of each to distribute to these folks who do not have them. I don't know. And we made enough copies for who was here when we started prayer, but people have drifted in since then, and so I've got to make more copies. And if you look at that particular page there, you will see that this man of sin, this person that's going to be revealed, has been given names both in the Old and the New Testament. Say, why in the Old Testament? Because predominantly these were prophecies to the nation Israel. Because the nation Israel is the one that's going to have to be dealing with the time of Jacob's trouble. And during the time of Jacob's trouble, the Antichrist is ruling. And all through the Old Testament, you'll have portraits and pictures and types of the Antichrist persecuting the people of God. Pharaoh persecuting the people of God. Nebuchadnezzar persecuting the people of God. Herod and the Caesars and Pilate persecuting the people of God. These are all portraits of the Antichrist. And here, they're given various names. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, and you can go there. Isaiah, chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, in the 14th chapter, verse 4, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And the Antichrist there is given the title of the king of Babylon. See, the Bible, of course, first and foremost, it's a book about God. And it's a book about the Son of God. And then it's a book of how God and the Son of God have brought to themselves the people of God. In the Old Testament, the Jews. In the New Testament, the Christians. And it's also a portrait of how when God brought the people of God the first time to him in the Old Testament, that God the Father chose a city called Jerusalem. And in there's one city mentioned in the Bible more than any other city, Jerusalem. It's mentioned 811 times in the Bible. It's the city of God. Now, just as God has a city, the devil has his city. And the second most mentioned city in the Bible is the devil's city. That's Babylon. Babylon's mentioned 200 and X number of times. I forget what it is. About one-fourth as many times as Jerusalem. And the devil's city began all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. And then that little tower and that little city there eventually became a world empire, the Babylonian Empire. And when that empire was destroyed, the seat of learning of Babylon was moved to a region called Pergamos. And Jesus talks about that. It's in the book of Revelation chapter 2. And Satan's seat, he says, moved to Pergamos. And then Pergamos was in Asia Minor. So they moved from the far east in Babylon, moved a little bit westward, a little bit more to a nearer east in Asia Minor. And then when Pergamos folded, all the priests moved over to Rome. And that's history. And that Babylonian religion, which started as a city and became an empire, became a religion. Mystery Babylon. And Satan, and here you are right here. Here's the king of Babylon. What's inside the heart of the king of Babylon? Verse 12 of Isaiah 14. Lucifer, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and here you'll have the five I wills of Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. You know who sits up there? Jesus next to God. He wants to knock Jesus off the throne and sit also next to God. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And the five I wills, and I've told you all along, the issue is your will. The issue with any creature is the will. The will is the heart of the matter. The body is the caboose. The soul is the boxcar, but the engine is the will. The will determines what track you're going to go on. The will determines where you're going to go. The will determines what you're going to do tonight. Now, going back to the beginning creatures, this one, Lucifer, his will was to take the throne of God. His will was to be worshipped. And all through the Bible, and what God wants to teach you, is that Lucifer wants to replace God and receive the worship that's due unto God. That's what his desire is. Lucifer's desire is not so much to get you to take pills or drugs or to shoot up in your arm or to gamble or to commit adultery with members of the opposite sex. Those are all sins of the flesh. He's not in the Bowery. He's not in the bar. He's not in the bowling alley. Lucifer's not there. Lucifer's in the church. Lucifer's desire is to get you to worship him. Now, he's not going to be honest enough to come out and say, it's me, Lucifer, you're worshiping. Instead, he's going to change the name of God. In the Old Testament, he changed it to Baal. He changed it to Chemosh. He changed it to Molech. He put new gods' names up there and got you to worship them. And they did in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's changed to new gods. Let's see, one that came up in 600-something AD. How about Allah? That's not the God of the Bible. That's Lucifer. That's the devil under another name. And so what he wants to do is he wants to get other gods for you to worship. And I'll tell you, one of the names he'll use the name Jesus. Just like Baal meant Lord, he'll use the name Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I don't know if you want to turn there, but I'll read it for you. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I fear lest by any means has the serpent, that's Lucifer, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, he'll use the name Jesus. He'll confuse you. He'll preach a false Christ. What he won't preach is the Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the only Messiah, the only Savior, the only way to God. But he'll use the name Jesus. What do you think is found in an NIV? Henry? The name Jesus is found in there. What do you think is found in the Mormon book? You know, Franklin Roosevelt? Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And he'll confuse you. And that's what he does. He wants worship. Now, what he's going to eventually do is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just like that king of Babylon had his heart filled with Lucifer, watch what's going to happen here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That man of sin, that like that king of Babylon, that son of perdition in verse 3. Verse 4, he's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped. Just as Lucifer wanted to do, because we're going to see that the son of perdition means destruction, a destroyer. The son of the destroyer is the son of Satan, and he's going to have Satan in his heart. And Satan wants to exalt himself above God, and Satan wants to oppose the God of the Bible. And this son of perdition, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to oppose God. He's going to exalt himself above God, or that is worship. And he, as God, is going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Lucifer has waited thousands and thousands and thousands of years till finally he's going to be able to get into the temple of God and have people worship him, including God's confused people. Now, at that time, it will be the Jews. And sadly, believe it or not, there will be quote-unquote Christians worshiping him. He's setting them up for it right now. Yes, we got a question back there. The only way that you can tell the difference is through the only pure, perfect Word of God. Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. That is why I can see it happening. These things called Christian churches. And yes, I understand the lost Christian Protestant denominations that have another gospel. I understand they're going off and going to buy that because they have another gospel. They've never been saved. But even evangelicals, thank God that when the trumpet sounds, he's going to rapture the confused evangelicals out of here. And so non-denominational associations charismatic assemblies of God and the Word of Life conference centers, those that are saved are going up, but those left behind are going to end up worshiping the Antichrist. They're being set up for it right now by false Bibles. Psalm 138, verse 1 and 2. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Colon, what is the truth? Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The word of God is greater than the name of Jesus Christ. Says who? Said God. Why is that? Because the name of Jesus Christ can mean anything you want it to mean unless you have the word of God. Then the word of God will define it perfectly for you. Kind of, yes. Kind of, yes. Kind of, no. Kind of, yes. Kind of, no. The word with a capital W is. The word with a capital W is the second person of the Godhead. It was his name before he ever came to earth. It was his name before he ever took the name Jesus on him. And it will be his name in eternity. And we'll know him as the word. 1 John 5:2. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, not the Son, not Jesus, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. By the way, the name of this third part of the Godhead is the Holy Ghost. That's his name. It's not the Holy Spirit. His name is the Holy Ghost. Only in the King James Bible. There's no other Bible that has his name in it. The NIV doesn't have his name once. The New King James doesn't have his name once. How do you know he didn't write them? Because his name's not in them. The Holy Ghost had nothing to do with the writing of those. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and those men weren't moved by the Holy Ghost, and they don't have his name in the book. Amen. But anyways, getting back to where we are. The fact of the matter is the brilliance of the devil, the brilliance how he confuses you in every single arena, but the most important is spiritual. But how he confuses you in science, climate change, global warming, evolution, how he confuses you in social arenas, progressivism, liberalism. How he takes words and uses them, you don't know what they mean. He puts his definition on them and uses a word, and you think it means something else. And now he takes the name of Jesus, and this is the most important arena. And you think it means one thing, and to him it means another. And then little by little he'll define it, but there's only one way he can't do it. That's through the word of God. Now, capital W is Jesus. Little W is the book written by Jesus. And there's only one, just as there's only one Jesus. Another thing about the Word of God with the capital W. In God's book, you know how many times it's found? Seven. Because seven is the number of spiritual perfection and completeness. Do you know how many times it's found in the New Bibles? Six. Six is the number of man. Because the devil wants you to think Jesus was just a man. If what did he say to him in the wilderness? If thou be the Son of God, you're just a man. And in all the devil's Bibles, the word with a capital W is only found six times. It's cut out one time to remove him from deity to humanity. And you wouldn't know that if you're reading one of those modern Bibles. I mean, I did, but most people won't. And you won't understand. That's why the word with a little W is magnified above the name, because that word will define the name and the real Jesus, not another one. Yes, question. By the Bible. By the Bible. By the Bible. What's it saying, 138:2? Saying you need the right word. So, by the way, every time Satan quotes the word, he quotes it wrong. Okay. Pay attention. When he quotes Psalm 91, he quotes it wrong. When he quotes what God said in Genesis 2, he quotes it wrong. Watch every time he does it. Every time Satan takes the word of God, he either adds to it, subtracts from it, or changes a word, just like a modern Bible does. They either add, subtract, or change words. Of course they will. There's no doubt about it. The King James Bible will be outlawed. There is absolutely no. I told those students in the Bible study in 1994 in my house when I was 1 year old in the Lord. As I saw these counterfeit Bibles flipped all over the place, and then I realized God had one. And it kind of went like this back in 1994. What does your version say? What does yours say? What does yours say? That sounds good to me. That sounds good to me. Go to the pastor. Which one's good? They're all good. They're all good. They're all good. And I said, I can tell you what's going to happen. I said, I can see what's going to happen 20, 25 years down the line. The fact of the matter is multiple versions lead to confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33, who's not the author of confusion? God is not the author of confusion. The devil is. And I said, here's what's going to happen. Because I know the way this guy works. I've watched enough history to see how he works. He's going to swing the pendulum all the way. Use anything, use anything, use anything. Then there's going to be confusion in the churches. And then what he's going to do, he's going to say, you know what? We need just one Bible. We need one Bible around here. We need one Bible around here. And I said, you can bet every dollar you have when he picks that Bible, it won't be the King James. And my prophecies came true in 2000, and my wife may remember the years, 2002, 2003, 2004. There was a Christian school we were trying to send my boys to. And at that particular Christian school, every Bible's okay, every Bible's okay, every Bible's okay. Fine, sounds good to me, every Bible's okay. I don't care what you do at your school. My boys memorize a King James. And of course, my boys know what truth is. Every time they had a Bible study, my boys would stand up with the King James, and the King James would stand a little oppositional to all the other counterfeit ones. And finally, the teachers got mad. And the teachers then decided, you know what we're going to do? We need one Bible around here, and they picked the NIV. That's right. When the devil gets time to put his church together, you think he's going to pick a King James Bible? He's going to pick one of his Bibles. Matter of fact, if it's going to be a one-world church, you got to pick a one-world Bible. The perfect one to be would be the New World Translation. But Christians won't go for that. They're too smart to go for that. So let's see, what's another word for world? International. How about the New International Version? And that'll be the one they pick. And yes, they will outlaw the King James Bible. And one day you'll be imprisoned for having a King James Bible. That'll be during the trib. We'll worry about it then. But the only way that you can know the Son of God and the name of God defined as God wants it is through the Word of God with a little W. It's magnified above his name. So anyways, this Antichrist, when he's doing his thing, the other names, you notice your chart there. He's also known as the Little Horn. In Daniel, that's Daniel chapter 7. He's known as a king of fierce countenance in Daniel chapter 8. He's known as the prince that shall come. This is the prince that shall come and make the covenant with the nation Israel. He's known as the willful king. He's got his own will. Remember Satan? I will, I will, I will. He's going to have Satan inside of him. In the New Testament, Paul calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, and he calls him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that wicked, in verse 8 of the second chapter, with a capital W, that wicked. Just looking back at Isaiah briefly. In Isaiah chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied to the nation through Isaiah. He's the wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God. He's the one born of a virgin. In the 11th chapter, he's called the stem of Jesse and the branch that grows out of his roots. And this will be in Isaiah chapter 11. Well, look at the motley crew coming in. Well, welcome, folks. And we read about Jesus coming here in the 11th chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. It's really a millennial passage. in the 11th chapter. And you know, we know it's Jesus. He is the branch. He has the Spirit of Lord upon him. He has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. He's of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's the day of Christ, when he comes back with vengeance, with his mighty angels, taking judgment on those that would not receive his gospel. It has nothing to do with us. If we are here in the day of Christ, and I'm not sure we will be, but if we are, we will be so far behind him, following him on the way. We will not be in front of him on the earth getting ready to be raptured up. We'll have been raptured before that, following him back. Notice what he'll do. With the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked that follow that wicked. With the capital that's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 8. Now that man in the New Testament is called the Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2, that's the only time that you'll see the name. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. What is an Antichrist? An Antichrist is self-willed, and an Antichrist is one who wants to oppose God, the gospel of God, the Son of God, and exalt himself. And the spirit of Antichrist is in this world. What is that spirit like? Verse 21. Who is a liar? Verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. See, when 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, when you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, has told in the Scriptures, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that which God promised the nation Israel. We hear that Christ come Messiah. Come with me, I think we found Messiah. We found the Christ, Andrew told his brother Peter. Which one is that? The one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. And when you deny that Jesus from Nazareth is the Christ, I used to go to a guy that was actually very good at a type of strange massaging called Rolfing. I don't know if you ever heard of that. It's some type of a Swedish massage where they really rip into the muscles good. This is when I was young and in shape, in my 30s and early 40s, back in the days when I was in shape and need some good ripping on me. And this guy would work on me, but he was from Pluto or somewhere, and he was some new ager. I didn't understand at the time, and he would always talk about when he was working on me, the Christ Spirit, the Christ Spirit, the Christ Spirit. I didn't know, what are you talking about? Doesn't matter to me. Crazy people talk about these things. No, Jesus is the Christ. There is no Christ Spirit apart from the Spirit of Jesus the Christ that then gives you salvation and sends his Spirit inside of you. But he's trying to tune in the days of Aquarius, waiting for the moon in the seventh stars and the sun. I don't know what he's waiting for. He's got to get together with the fifth dimension. And no, Jesus is the Christ. And if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you have the Spirit of Antichrist. And the Spirit of Antichrist talks about the Christ Spirit. And when you deny that, you're denying the Father and the Son. And whosoever denieth the Son hath not the Father. And so this spirit of Antichrist one day is going to be manifest in fullness in a person called that wicked, the Antichrist. And that's what Paul's talking about here in the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. He's giving a very brief description and dissertation as to what is going to happen at the time of the tribulation. He says, remember ye not, verse 5, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. You do not need to worry about the day of Christ. You do not need to worry about the falling away. You do not need to worry about the man of sin or the son of perdition, because that day is coming long after we are gathered together unto our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. The types are pictured for us in the reign of King David. King David reigned 7 years in Hebron, and then he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. And what's going to happen is, for that 7 year period of the tribulation, the greater King David, Jesus, is going to be up in heaven, kind of reigning, and he's sending forth his wrath. And of course, he's taking care of his bride at the same time. And then, when the time is right, he's going to come down and he's going to rule in Jerusalem. And there's that period, that break that's portrayed there. That 7 year period. Now he tells us more about this man. He says, verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. What's holding right now? What is a withholding? There's two things going on. There's the many antichrists and the spirit of Christ battling the church at this particular time. But when that battle is over, then the mystery of iniquity that's working, the mystery of iniquity that's already working, when that's all taken out of the way, verse 8, then the wicked will be revealed. Then that man will be revealed. And what's going to happen to that man, that antichrist, that wicked man? The Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. That wicked man, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That man is going to have, I don't want to call it a supernatural power, but it's supernatural. I think of three levels. There's natural, there's supernatural, and supernatural. And I think of it in terms of doing miracles. A natural man can do no miracles. A supernatural man can often transcend the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics is entropy, disease. Sometimes what he'll be able to do is reverse disease and give a healing, a partial healing. He'll be able to do things like that. Another thing he's going to be able to do, he's going to be able to bring destruction, and that's kind of supernatural, being able to call fire down from heaven. But supernatural, God's ability, can transcend the first law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics is the conservation of matter and energy, and God can create matter and energy with the spoken word, and the devil can't do any of that. The devil cannot create, he can only counterfeit at a lower level. And this guy's coming after the working of Satan with all power and signs, and not just any kind of wonders, lying wonders. Lying wonders. Now, this concept of looking for signs, looking for miracles, looking for wonders, it's not Christian. Jesus said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after signs. Faith doesn't come by seeing miracles. Faith doesn't come by wonders and signs. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God did not magnify wonders above his name. He did not magnify signs and miracles above his name. He's magnified his word above his name. Now, we live in a church for the past 100 years that has been seeking signs and miracles and wonders. And the Bible's warning you, you know who's going to be bringing them at the end times? Satan. And today's church is going to fall for Satan. He won't use the name Satan. He won't use the name Lucifer. He will eventually come in another name. And Jesus said he'll come in his own name and you'll receive him. And it's very sad. Now this power, if you want to know about this power, how Satan gives him power, you can read Revelation 13. And in Revelation 13, it explains at end of verse 2, that the dragon gave him, that's the beast, the Antichrist, his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now, the wounding in the head is described in Zechariah chapter 11. Again, these are prophecies for the Jews, because the Jews are going to be here, but we can read them. They're not to us, but they're for our understanding and learning. And in Revelation, Zechariah chapter 11, the Lord, verse 15, said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young ones, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idol shepherd. He's going to set up an idol in the temple that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye, his arm shall be clean, dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And it looks like what's going to happen is somehow in a battle with a sword, he's going to be fatally wounded. And it says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? If you kill the guy, he just comes right back at you fighting. Now, go back to where we are in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we can put the verses together. Second Thessalonians 2, that wicked, verse 8, Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. He doesn't visit the sick. He doesn't help the poor. He doesn't tell the truth. He sets up an idol in them that perish. And here's what's going on. Why are they perishing? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Because God so loved the world. Now, love is doing what is best for the other person, right? Love is you do what's best for the other person. It's not based on emotions. It's not based on passion. It's based on the will that this person has a need. And God saw a world full of sin, and he says, I'm going to do the best I can do for it. I'm going to so love it. How are you going to love it? I'm going to give my son to save them from perdition. I'm going to give my son to shed his blood to cleanse them from their sin and give them an opportunity to be reconciled unto me. So love the world that whosoever believeth in him, the only begotten Son, shall not perish. I will not believe. Then they shall perish because they receive not God's love of the truth. They receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. What is the world looking for? Above all things, is to conquer death. Sure. The fountain of youth. Eternal life. The way to live forever. What do you think this man's going to tell him when he comes out with his false resurrection?
You can
I've conquered death. You can live forever. And God permits a false resurrection one time. And they want that delusion because they wouldn't believe the true resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that. It's just a story. It's just a myth. No, God's recorded it in his word. And the testimony of the apostles and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest attested fact in the history of mankind. Well, I won't receive it. But if I see this, I'll believe it. I believe half of what I see and none of what I hear, so I don't believe that. And look at that. I've just seen a man come up. I believe that. And God sent that. You want to believe it? You can believe it. Why? Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. But they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, if you're very careful and you read the chapter carefully, when is this going to happen? It's going to happen when the wicked exalts himself above God and sits in the temple showing that he's God. That's midway through the trib. And so we're running out of time. We'll look more at that on Sunday. But these verses take some time to understand, but you'll see on Sunday that it's not through the entire tribulation. Through half of the tribulation, God is still sending forth his men with his witnesses, the two witnesses, the 144,000, preaching and preaching and preaching and trying to reach people. But when this false resurrection occurs and the two witnesses are killed and the 144,000 have finished their course and now they're on the mountain with the Lamb, at that point forward, they're all damned. It appears that way in Revelation 14. Is that when they go up? It appears it's right around that mark there. Revelation 14, lo, I looked, and a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And it appears that right around that midway mark there, maybe it's a couple months after the midway mark, I don't know. But there is a point there which is essentially a 3.5-year period where the Lord says, that's it. And there's silence in heaven for half an hour. An hour is defined in Revelation 17 and in the book of Daniel chapter 4 as 7 years. And half an hour is half of 7 years, which is 3.5. Yes.
For those people that get saved after the rapture and they're worshiping the beast.
Time out. Who's getting saved after the rapture and then worshiping the beast?
From what I understood from what you were saying, people who get saved after the rapture.
People can get saved, that is correct.
Now they take the mark of the beast.
They won't take the mark of the beast. It'll be that simple. A believer in the tribulation will not take the mark of the beast. They will love not their lives unto death. They'll be willing to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the word of God and the commandments of God. It's that simple. Sure. Anyone who dies in the gospel of the Lord, when they're absent from the body, they're present with the Lord. They go to paradise. It's always been that way. They go to paradise. That may be very well why David said what he said in Psalm 139. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. I don't think he meant the burning hell where the rich man was. I think he meant, and again, hell is a wrapping around Abraham's bosom, and in Abraham's bosom, God was right there with his people.
So it sounds better during tribulation, get beheaded if you're a believer, to go right.
Yeah. Let me just say this. In all this, yes. Let me just say this for all us wonderful modern 21st century American Christians. We're such soft marshmallow cotton candy, we couldn't even handle probably 3 weeks of the tribulation. And we couldn't handle standing for God in the tribulation, which is why he's going to get us out of here. Look, he knows how weak and broken we are. Those people, what he's going to do with them, that's between him and them. It's futile even to talk about it as if we're doing it. Here's my recommendation. You get saved now.
Amen.
That's my recommendation. You get saved now. Don't even worry about that. Get saved now. Yes, yes. That's why the 144,000 are not going to be mortals like you and me are mortals, in the sense that we're mortals who've never died. It is my firm belief that Ezekiel's passages about the dry bones, that's the 144,000. And just like Paul was stoned and resurrected, and then went preaching the rest of his life, having known what death is like, having known firsthand what heaven was like, you couldn't scare Paul with anything. He'd already been through the door of death and back, and all the 144,000 have been through the door of death and have come back, and you're not going to scare them one bit. You can scare us. We haven't been through the door. I haven't been through the door. I'm still obviously afraid. I jumped out of the car away Saturday. I jumped out of in front of that car Saturday instead of just standing there and letting it hit me. And I thought of it, what the heck did I jump away from that car from? That car was racing down Niagara Falls, and like an idiot, I jumped out of its way. If I had just stood there, that would have been it. And it shows even my natural man still has a bit of fear of death. My spirit man knows, not a big deal. My natural man hasn't been through that door yet. I don't know what it feels like. I don't particularly want to go through it. So we're cowards. Now, I know if we are dying for the Lord, at the moment, I know the Lord will give us grace. That I know. But we haven't been through the door. Paul was, and so are the 144,000. And I have a feeling after we've been through the door, I think we're going to find out it's much easier and gentler than we ever considered it. I have a feeling lost, I don't know this, I'm speculating. I have a feeling a lost person is literally like in Hawaii 5-0, they take a guy and they throw him through a door, through a wall. I have a feeling it hurts. I have a feeling death is painful, very painful for a lost man. The transition out of his body, I think, is excruciatingly painful. And I have a feeling the transition for us is as easy as going through a door, and there's nothing to it. But I don't know that, and I haven't been there yet, and my natural man's still a bit afraid.
Two things real quick, and you already mentioned it, so Christ, just shut up for the sake of time.
You want me to shut up?
No, I didn't say you.
Okay, yes.
But I'm going to say it anyhow.
Yes.
Okay, first, and you mentioned it, the Bible says the Spirit of glory of God rests upon us if we're reproached for the cause of Christ.
Yes.
So,
yes.
Amen. And also, I had a question. You mentioned the 144,000.
Yes.
And how you felt they were referenced over in Ezekiel.
Yes.
You know, and in conjunction with that, the two witnesses, whoever they are.
Yes.
Okay. Then, as far as death is concerned, and having been through the door.
Yes. No.
Who are they?
Well, apparently Elijah and Moses.
What about Enoch? No,
it's not Enoch. Well, I would say that if you want to do the study, we've got to do it. It's got to go to Zechariah. You got to go to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah chapter 5. The reason is Moses and Elijah represent the law. One is the written law. One is the spoken law. One is a writing prophet. One is a preaching prophet. Those are the only two men, when you look at the Genesis, when you look at the beginning of miracles, Moses was the first miracle worker. Elijah was the next miracle worker. Now, I understand Moses' apprentice, Joshua, got to do some. And Elijah's apprentice, Elisha, got to do some. And then Jesus, so you got 1400 B.C., 700 B.C., and zero. So every 700 years, God sends some miracle workers, Jesus, and every one of them got apprentices. He's got one, he's got 11 or 12, I understand that. But miracles are a small thing in the Bible. Of the 4,100 years of history, miracles only take up maybe 90, 100 years. There's 4,000 without miracles. But those miracles were all to attest to the nation Israel about the authenticity of the Word of God. And so Moses and Elijah would be the two. And then Zechariah 5, if you do the study, they're the two olive branches that stand next to the Lord of hosts. And who was on the Mount of Transfiguration with them? Moses and Elijah. And so Matthew 17 and Zechariah 5, those are the two. The spoken and the written prophets to speak to the nation Israel, this is the Word of God. Yeah. Enoch's got nothing to do with the Word of God back then. I mean, Enoch's a picture of the church. That's what he's a picture of. And Enoch went up. Enoch went up before Noah went through, and the others died. The church goes up, the Jew goes through, and the Gentiles die. And that's the picture there. So the typology, yeah. All righty. She says, wind it up. She says, wind it up. She say, wind it up. It's our anniversary. She wants to get home. Okay. Amen. Well, thank you. We will try and do a little more Sunday.